Well, thank y'all. Thank you. Have a seat. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to find the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, one of the great letters of the New Testament. It is called one of the prison epistles. In other words, it was written while Paul was in jail. And if that doesn't inform you, it ought to inform you, because understanding that this incredibly incredible letter that is full of joy and has joy as one of its main themes was written by a guy who was in prison. And so that, as we've often said in the last several weeks, that ought to inform us about joy. Joy is not based on circumstance. Joy is based on something deeper and much more profound than our circumstances. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll just read through verse 6 this morning. Lord willing, we'll get through that. The Bible says, Paul and Timothy, servants, literally doulos, or slaves, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. You go, John, that is the most awkward sounding sentence. And it is. It's translated correctly, but it's incredibly dense and rough to translate. ESV does a great job of it. Because of your partnership, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Father, we ask that you open the eyes of our heart. Father, that you would illuminate our minds to understand and know your truth. Father, these things are spiritually discerned, and we as spiritual individuals need to grasp what it is that you're trying to teach us this morning. And so, Father, to that end, we ask for ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that understands, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are willing and open and ready to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Paul is writing to a group of believers at a town called Philippi. If you know your biblical history, you'll know that this was the city that Paul went to after having the Macedonian vision. Paul, if you remember last week, I said, Paul, when we were talking about taking initiative and the risk involved in a faith walk, is sometimes we don't know where, but we ought to know the why. Why is God calling us to go? It's because men and women are lost and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear that although they're alienated from God because of a willful disposition to sin, that in Christ they can have their sins forgiven, they can enter into a right relationship with God and spend eternity with him in heaven, and in the meantime, between now and then, bring him the maximum amount of glory. That we can have a right relationship with God is at the essence of the evangelistic and missionary endeavor. Now, Paul knew why, he didn't know where. And so Paul says, we tried to go here and God said no. And so we tried to go there and God said no. And then that night when Paul was unconscious and asleep, God said, go here. He had a vision of the man of Macedonia. And so here's Paul the apostle. He sails across the sea and he spans the gap. He enters into what is known as Europe, the European continent. He goes to the city of Philippi. He runs into a woman down by the river at the place of prayer by the name of Lydia. And the first convert on the European continent was Lydia. Later on in that same stay, he has that encounter with the Philippian jailer. You remember that Paul was imprisoned. And it was in prison as he was singing. He was singing in prison. Are you kidding me? God came down in power and the Philippian jailer is converted. And so you have this entrepreneurial woman who was a person of means, and you have this Philippian jailer, a government employee, and these form the corpus of the church at Philippi. That's to whom Paul is writing. And so he says, Paul and Timothy, who are these cats? Well, these are the authors. Paul is the guy that was the Jew of the Jews. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the sect of the Pharisees. He was a religious conservative. He went about persecuting the church. He was on a mission to persecute more Christians when the Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus, where he sees this, he hears the heavenly vision. He sees the heavenly vision, I should say. He hears the voice of God. He's blinded and he's converted. And from that time on, he became the apostle to the Gentiles, the evangelist to the Gentiles. And he's about doing the call of God on his life when he comes to Philippi. That's that Paul. And the guy that is next to him is a guy named Timothy. They were different in age. They were different in socioeconomic background. They were different in education. Timothy had a Greek for a father whose mother, his mother was a Jew, and it was Paul that got in cahoots with Timothy, and they became partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here Paul writing from jail, a Roman jail, probably somewhere between 60 and 62. Nero is emperor of the empire, and Paul's in jail in Rome, and he says, Timothy and I are doulos of Christ Jesus. We're slaves of Christ. You go, I don't like that. It conjures up bad ideas in a way I understand. Slavery in America and slavery in the British Empire were horrific. The trafficking of human beings, treating as subhuman someone that was made in the image of God is deplorable and it's inexcusable. We make no excuses for it. We don't rationalize it away. And obviously this happened way before any of that took place. And so when Paul says we're doulos, we're slaves, Paul was speaking from a theological perspective, understanding that Paul is the one that said this, you're a slave to the one whom you obey. Now the truth of the matter is we're all enslaved to something. We're either in slavery to Christ or we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Or we're enslaved to a materialistic mindset. We're enslaved to a philosophical construct that eliminates God, but we're enslaved to something. Whatever it is that we obey, that's what we're enslaved to. So it may not be popular. Very few things in the Bible are popular, I'm learning. Paul says we're slaves. And that, if you will, that kind of sets the tone that everything is in, of, by, and for the Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul and Timothy, as diverse as they are, they are drawn inexplicably together because of their common experience. They were dead in their transgressions and sins, and God made them alive in Christ. And now they're in partnership with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Those that are in Philippi after writing of this letter that had not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and who would reject the Lord Jesus Christ at some point in history, according to Paul's writing here, is that they will bow the knee to Christ either in adoration or under compulsion. That's going to be true of you and me. We are going to bow the knee. We are going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King. We are. And we're either going to do it out of adoration or compulsion, but we're going to do it because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. I want you to notice it's to all the saints. Did you catch that? It's to all the saints. We're going to talk about what a saint is here in a little while. To all the, that's to all y'all, we would say in Texas. It's to all y'all. All the saints. That means you matter. It means you matter. This identifiable local body. It's to all the saints in Philippi. It wasn't just, I'm writing this to all the Christians everywhere. Paul is addressing a specific group of believers that were bound together in Christ that lived in a specific town. If you want to know what my ecclesiology is this. I'm a local church guy. Paul was writing to a known group of believers in a known locale, in a known town. He wasn't speaking in generalities or in general terms. He's addressing a church in a town that is made up of a group of people. I'm a local church guy. It's not that I don't understand and recognize the universal church, the visible and the invisible. It's not that I don't recognize all that. I'm a local church guy. Because so much of the New Testament is written to local churches, not in generalities. So Paul says, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Now in our world, and especially if you grew up Roman Catholic, a saint was somebody at an exalted level. Is that fair? I mean, they're better than us. They're bigger. They do more things than we do. I mean, in order to be given the title of saint in the Catholic Church, you had to perform a miracle along with a lot of other stuff. You had to go through a bunch of councils and committees, and somebody had to sign off in the Vatican for that. The saints. Let's throw up that first picture. Some of y'all know I'm a history and architecture nerd, and you're going to get a little of it today. Now, when most people go to Rome, Darla and I had the opportunity to go to Italy a number of years ago when we went on sabbatical leave. Darla and I had 5 weeks to go on sabbatical, and basically we said, here's what we want to do. We want to do the Reformation. And so we went to England, which was the site of the Reformation. We went to Germany, which was the site of the Reformation. We went to Scotland, which was a Reformation town. And we went to Switzerland, which was a Reformation country as well. And then we wanted to go to Italy because where all the problems started was in Rome. And so we wanted to go to Rome. Now, when you go to Rome, the thing that sticks out more than anything is the Colosseum, right? I mean, it dominates the landscape if you've ever been there. After that, everybody goes to the Vatican, specifically St. Peter's Basilica, more than the Vatican, but the Basilica. But long before St. Peter's was built, and still this building right here has higher import in the Roman church than any other building. This is the arch cathedral. It is known as San Giovanni de Lateran, or St. John of Lateran, and it has to do, it's a memorial to John the Baptizer as well as John the Evangelist. Now, not this particular building, but this particular site, here's how ancient this is, was given to the church in 324 by none other than Constantine. Constantine learned that his father had died and that he was going to be emperor of the Roman Empire when he was in York in England in 306. He makes his way back, he assumes the throne, and he's converted to Christianity, history tells us. And one of the things that he does is he donates this land. The original building burned in the 400s, and so it was destroyed by an earthquake in the 400s. It was rebuilt. And it went through, then in the 1300s, the building caught on fire and was burned to the ground. This was during the Babylonian captivity of the church when the popes were no longer in Rome. They were in Avignon, France, living it up. So they reconstructed it. So important was it as a site. They reconstructed it, and then they came back. So in the 1300s, the main portion of this structure was built. And then that part was destroyed by fire. And then the 1700s, another Italian architect by the name of Borromini built this in its Baroque style. So those statues that you see on the top, that's Christ and the apostles. Jesus is in the middle. Each of those are 23 feet high, if it tells you something about the size of this building. Now look on the inside. This is the nave, the main section of the building. There you go. It's a magnificent structure. Now you see this main structure, the main hall here. And on each side, there's these niches, right? And so they were put in there by Borromini, but they weren't occupied until the 1700s. And then they were filled with the apostles. So there's the 12 apostles or 12 saints, as they're called, are line this architectural nave. Obviously, Judas is not in there. He was replaced by Paul. If you want, by the way, this side has nothing to do with the message. If you want to know why churches look like this, it's because of this building. So in the 500s, when Gregory started sending out Benedictine monks as missionaries, he sent out one by the name of Augustine, not the Augustine of Confessions, but a different Augustine. That Augustine landed in England to evangelize what had been what had once been evangelized, had to be re-evangelized because of an Anglo-Saxon influence. And that guy became known as Augustine of Canterbury. He established the church at Canterbury. And so today when you talk about the Canterbury Cathedral, it's patterned after this building. That's why most Anglican and Catholic churches are cruciform in shape. It has nothing to do with the message, but it's free. You learned something today. So now show us the statue of Petros. That's St. Peter, and you know how it's St. Peter? Come on, architecture people all know. He's got keys in his hand. But if you're not smart like me, you just read it as St. Peter. His name's underneath it. That's how you know. This is Peter. So when we think of saints, this is normally what we think of. Super spiritual people that did miracles, or a miracle was performed through them. In the New Testament, to all the saints, it's not to people who have done miracles. It's to people who have had a miracle done in them. It's God's holy people. That concept started in the Old Testament. The elect of God, the chosen, the sanctified, the set apart, the holy ones, the saints. It's a New Testament concept based on Old Testament thought. But saints are those who have been set apart by God. They've been saved by God. The miracle is they were dead in their transgressions and sins, and God made them alive in Christ Jesus. That's why they're saints, and that's why you're a saint. If you're a saint, it's not because you've done good works. It's because God has done a good work in you. To the saints, Paul writes at Philippi, this Macedonian town named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It's got a long and storied history. But here it is. There's a church there, and Paul is writing to the saints, God's holy people. Listen to what he goes on to say. To the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi. Now, why are they saints? It's because they're in Christ. And apart from being in Christ, you're never a saint. I don't care how sweet your grandma was. I don't care if she could make cobbler and bake biscuits. It didn't make her a saint. It didn't. If she sent you a birthday card every year, it didn't make her a saint. If she's a saint, she's a saint because she's in Christ. And apart from being in Christ, you're moral, but you're not a saint. Or you may be moral, but it doesn't make you a saint. Paul writes to the saints in Christ Jesus. So Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. Saints are in Christ Jesus with the overseers and deacons. And so he throws in the leadership of the church there. But the emphasis is on all the saints. And overseers and deacons are, if you will, a subset of the fact that they're saints. You see, here's what we do. We don't have saints like we just looked at St. John Lateran. We don't have that. But what we do is we elevate the clergy. We elevate pastors. We elevate elders. We elevate deacons. Well, those are the really spiritual people. Do you notice what Paul does to the saints? Oh, yeah, and the overseers and deacons there too. See, overseer and deacon is not so much a title as it is a function. It's just a role that God has given me. Now, my job is to take care and feed God's sheep. So who has the priority in this paradigm? It's God's sheep. I'm brought here to do God's work among you and for you and with you. I'm here to serve you, not you serving me. We've got it backwards. And even in the evangelical world, we're still learning that I am not preeminent because of my office. I'm just been given a function. And the better we serve, the better we lead. So Paul writes to this group of people, grace to you and peace. I love it. They got this sounds presumptuous, but the ESV got it right. Most of the time, or in some translations, not most of the time, in some translations it says grace and peace to you. That's not what it says. It says grace to you and peace. Now, why is that important? Because the first thing must happen before you can have the second thing. In other words, we must be recipients of God's unmerited favor before we can have peace. So it's grace to you, God's unmerited favor. It's undeserved. It's unearned. You can't get it on your own. God has to bestow it upon us. And that's what makes it marvelous and incredible is that it's grace. Darla shared a story with me this week of another lady in our church shared with her. Her father, 77 years old, he's heard great preaching his whole life. And yet, and at one moment, in that incredible moment when the Spirit of God breaks into human history and opens up his heart and his mind and illuminates it to the truth of the gospel, at 77 years old, after 40 years of hearing gospel preaching, he gives his life to Jesus Christ. Woo! Grace! And now that he is a recipient of grace, peace comes from it, not the other way around. You see, our world is looking for grace, or rather, we're looking for peace apart from grace. And they're striving in order to get peace, and they're never going to get there. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the grace. It's the unmerited favor of God that is given to us. It is God coming to us and giving us of himself. And in that right relationship of grace, peace flows from it. It's the shalom. The Old Testament background of this is shalom, which has to do with wholeness or well-being of the entire person. You see, it's as we are recipients of grace that we understand, A, our place in the cosmos, B, our place within God's paradigm, the church, and our place within the family, and on and on and on it goes. And so in that, all of a sudden, we can have the opportunity to experience the wholeness because we see the meta-narrative. We understand the overarching thing that we were dead in our transgressions and sin. God has made us alive with him in Christ, and the whole story of human history is that of redemption. You see, now we know, we get it, we understand, and it puts us at peace with our Creator, and it enables us to have peace with one another. Because we are in Christ. To all the saints, Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's it's telling you its origin. Where does it come from? From God. And it comes into effect through the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is given beautifully and mercifully and bountifully. And when we receive that by faith, grace is ours and peace is available. That's the introduction. It's a pretty good introduction, right? Not because I did it. I mean, because Paul wrote it. Verse 3. So now Paul, here's a traditional, if you will, opening. And now he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. That's awkward. It's hard. Well, basically, he's thanking God for their partnership, if you will, in the gospel. And he's saying, every time I remember you, Philippians, I have joy in my heart. When I'm praying, I thank God for you, and it's a great memory, and it fills me with joy. But Paul had a special place in his heart for the Philippian church. They brought him joy. Listen, it's the local church that brought Paul joy. Was he a missionary? Yes. Was he a church planter? Yes. Did he plant and pastor? No. He planted and then moved on so that he could build on. He wouldn't even want to build on anybody else's foundation. He wanted to go and be a pioneer where the gospel needed to be. He would go. He would preach. He would plant the gospel. He would appoint pastors and elders and move on. That was his modus operandi. Mine was to plant and pastor. It's just different. So Paul here says, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you always in every prayer. Every time Paul prayed and the Philippians came into his mind, he remembered them with affection and joy. I can honestly say this. When I pray for Curry Creek, I don't have bad memories. And that's good. It's not that there hadn't been some junky things that have happened in 20 years. Of course there has. Some not pleasant experiences, of course there have been. But overall, when I think about what God has done in you and through you, man, my heart rejoices. See, the abundant life is lived in community in the local church. That's it. My greatest joys, when my heart is heavy, who lifts me up? A church in Illinois? No. This body right here. When I rejoice, who rejoices with me? The church in Indonesia? Maybe if they know about it, but more than likely it's you. And so we, in partnership together, in community together, we have this abundant life that we experience. When the lady shared with me this morning the joy of her heart in seeing her dad come to faith in Christ, then we celebrate that together. When a child who is wayward comes home, then we celebrate that together. When a husband and wife who are headed for divorce are reconciled in Christ, then we celebrate that together. But when we live in isolation, we miss out on all the joys. Do we miss out on the struggles? No. You just bear them alone. And Satan isolates you. And when Satan isolates you, he picks you off. And when we're in isolation, we're either involved in self-loathing or self-validation. I need the body of Christ to make my joys even more joyful and my sorrows palpable. I thank my God in remembrance of you all, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because, here's the purpose clause, because of your partnership in the gospel. Now that word partnership, you might want to underline it. It's the Greek word koinonia, where we usually translate it fellowship. And how do we have fellowship? Well, what kind of fellowship is Paul talking about? Now, I grew up Baptist. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm just telling you my junk right now. I grew up Baptist. And fellowship was potato salad in the fellowship hall. That was, you had deviled eggs and potato salad and chicken and green bean almondine. I mean, that was it. In fact, I don't know that you can be saved as a Baptist if you can't make deviled eggs. And so, that's often when we think about fellowship. It's deeper than that. It's the fellowship that Paul talks about here is way deeper than that. He says your partnership, your fellowship, your partnership, literally your participate. How do we have fellowship? We participate. And it may be over a meal. It may be a Bible study. It may be celebrating a good story. It may be grieving together. But there's a partaking in it, and that's why it's fellowship. It's not fellowship because we're in the same room. See, you don't come to this. This environment is not intended for fellowship because it's a one-way conversation. But when we have genuine biblical fellowship, there's a partaking, there's a participation with one another. And that's the idea of what the apostle is saying here. You are participating in the gospel. You are partaking in the gospel. You're sharing in the gospel. We are in ministry together. Together we are doing this. So here's what Paul is saying. I'm grateful when I think about you that you are, because you have partnered with me in the gospel from the first day until now. What's he talking about? He's talking about when the church was formed. From the very beginning, you've been a participator in the gospel. Now, not a consumer, a participator. I think there's an incredible differentiation there. Joy and the joy that Paul experienced, mentioning you, making my prayer with joy. Now, what's he talking about there? Or why is he mentioning it? Because it is an essential element of every genuine believer's life. That's a big statement. Joy is an essential element of every believer's life. You go, how can you say that? Because Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that it is a fruit of the Spirit. And if the Spirit indwells you, you bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit. So as evidence of the Spirit's activity in my life bears the marks of love and joy. Turn to Romans chapter 14. That means you go left. Go left from where you're at. Find the book of Romans. It's a big book. Romans chapter 14. Eric Cade is teaching a class on the kingdom, and this addresses that. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For, purpose clause, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here's what the kingdom of God's like. It's not eating and drinking. Now, Paul is saying a lot here, but one of the things Paul is saying is this: the kingdom of God is not about consumption. It's not about just eating and drinking. It's not about you consuming things. It's about righteousness. That speaks of a right relationship with God. God declares us righteous. That's our position in Christ. It doesn't mean that we always act righteously, but it is our status in Christ. We are declared righteous. This is a matter of righteousness. Then the second one is what? What does it say, church? Righteousness what? Peace. Because we've been given a right status with God, then the peace that is available to God becomes, it is ours. So righteousness, peace, and then the last one is what? Joy. So it is a mark of a believer to be in a right status with God, to experience peace with God because of the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. And from that flows joy. It is an enduring mark of the Christ follower to have a life that is full of joy. And if your life is not marked by joy, then there's something broken about your relationship with Jesus Christ. I did not say it was happy. Paul is writing this letter from where? Prison. And he's writing about joy. The kingdom of God is not about consumption. It's not about asserting my rights, which is consuming. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what he wants us to live. That's what he wants us to have. I believe that's what God wants us to have. That is not health and wealth gospel. That's biblical theology. Paul's spirituality, if you will, is summed up in that little thing, right? That verse right there. Thanksgiving prayer filled with joy on behalf of God's people in Philippi. You want to know what Paul's inner spiritual life looked like? It looked like that. Prayer or thanksgiving because of what God in Christ had done, which moved him to a life of prayer, gratitude to God, and intercession on behalf of others. Thanksgiving, prayer, he's filled with joy on behalf of all of God's people. Sounds very practical to me. It's not esoteric in any way, shape, or form. So back to this whole idea of partnership. How had they partnered with him? How had the Philippians partnered with Paul? Well, on multiple levels. Number one, they had gifted him. They were meeting his needs when he was in Rome. That's one way for sure. They had given him a gift, a personal gift. Here is from our church to you, here's a gift to aid you. They had given generously to relieve the suffering of the poor in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul says the churches in Macedonia were poor beyond what you can imagine, yet they gave abundantly to that. So in partnering with Paul, they were partnering with Paul personally in providing him with a gift. They were partnering with him in the area of missions. But the thing that they were partnering with or fellowshipping with, participating with Paul most, was Christ. It was their personal relationship with Christ. They were now in Christ. They were partaking in the gospel ministry because the gospel is not a one-time decision. The gospel is a daily decision. I would commend to you an hourly decision and perhaps a minute-by-minute decision to live for Christ. As the gospel bears fruit in our lives, it doesn't do it only on Sunday mornings. It does it daily or hourly or minute-by-minute. I breathe God's air. I enjoy God's sunshine. I mow God's grass. I eat God's chickens, eggs, and other tasty animal products. All of this is from God. It's to him that we should show gratitude. Now, here's this verse 6, and we got to wrap it up. Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, a day of Jesus Christ. Now, here's how normally we take this verse. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so here's what we think. Well, I've been saved by Jesus Christ. That's the good work that Jesus began in me. And in spite of my unfaithfulness and my hard-headedness, because I believe in the eternal security of the believer, God's going to bring me all the way home, and I'm going to fully realize it at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what we end up doing is we personalize that text to mean us, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. In context, Paul is talking about the participation of the Philippian church in the ministry of the gospel. And so he's saying, hey, church at Philippi, from the very beginning, you've been involved in the propagation of the gospel, in the participation of the gospel and in the gospel. And I am fully convinced that God, who started that in you, is going to continue it until Jesus comes back. You see, it's a word of affirmation to the church more than an affirmation to the individual. We become so selfish and self-focused that we think that verse has got to be about me and my salvation instead of our salvation and what results from that. Do I believe that Paul has in mind the individual transformation of these believers from sinners to saints? Yes, of course. But because that has happened, Paul can be confident that that collective body as a whole would continue to participate in the advocacy of the gospel until Jesus came again. It's because they've received grace that now Paul is confident that God's going to do his work. So that the emphasis is on what God has done, not on us hanging on. The emphasis is on, I am fully convinced. In fact, that's what Paul says. Notice what he says in verse 6. And I am sure of this. In other words, I am fully convinced. That's what that word means. I am fully convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful, or will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, at his second advent, his second coming. And so he says, I'm commending you as a church because of what God has done in you. And because God has worked such an incredible work in you, I'm confident that you're going to continue to do what God's called you to do since you've been doing it since day one. And I'm convinced of the same for you, Curry Creek. I'm convinced of the same. We saw all those families lined up here a couple of weeks ago. Here's what I'm confident of. That God, who began a good work using all those families, I am confident that he who began a good work is going to be faithful to complete it. That in you, in us-ins, God's going to continue to work. And we're going to continue to partner in the gospel. And we're going to continue to preach the gospel. And we're going to continue to believe the gospel. And we're going to continue to live the gospel. And we're going to continue to share the gospel. And we're going to continue to be transformed by the gospel. And that's going to happen. And it's going to continue. And we're going to be faithful. And we're going to be right. And we're going to be true. Not because we're awesome, but because God is awesome. And as we are in Christ, I believe that God will continue to do that until he comes again. And so the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. And until that time, may we be faithful and fruitful in service to you. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for how you transform us by it. Father, I'm thankful for this church, for the individual gifts that have been a blessing to me. Father, for the unbelievable offerings that have enabled others to go and make disciples. For the making of disciples here and now through this local body. Father, I know that people are fickle, but you are not. And Lord, may you, who began a good work, be faithful to complete it in Curry Creek for the joy set before us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.